And I've had the, it's been a blessing just to get my first glimpse. This is actually my first time to the UK, so this particular trip, so I've seen Scotland and I've seen enough. No. I've seen all that needs to be seen. I've seen the beautiful part, at least. This morning, I want to take a look at the scriptures. I also want to just take some time to, let me see if I can lower this just a hair. You can always tell when the, I got it.
Squeeze it and it just,
there we go. See the, I speak at a lot of these prophecy conferences, and some of them have increasingly become strange in recent years. Have you paid attention to that? But in speaking at these, I've increasingly become potentially convinced that some sort of secret government program bred some Welsh corgi into me at birth. So I always have to lower the platform a little bit. Just kidding, by the way. I actually think it was dachshund, but let me do this. I'm going to lose this. I want to take some time to look at some scriptures today and also just to share some stories about myself, just so that you can kind of get to know me personally a little bit, and also just to focus on some important big picture issues. How many of you, I don't quite know the sort of emotional atmosphere of Scotland. How many of you all feel as though personally, emotionally, feel as though we are living in the last days? So it's being felt everywhere. I think in the United States in particular, there's a certain fever pitch. You know, there's just a very strong sense that my nation, morally, spiritually, economically, in so many ways, it's just melting down. And it really just feels as though the whole world is melting down around us. I mean, you look at the Middle East, you look at the refugee crisis, you look at wars. We right now in Syria and Iraq have what the UN has deemed to be the largest humanitarian crisis in human history, with the amount of displaced peoples, those killed. I know you go, well, wait a minute, World War II? In terms of those that are living in refugee camps, displaced, and so forth, they're saying the numbers are actually the most significant in human history. I actually just came from Iraq, by the way, before I came to Scotland. I was in Iraq for about a week, in northern Iraq, in what's the Kurdish areas, trying to launch some programs, some projects up there. But what this is doing is it's putting a certain measure of anxiety and even a bit of depression in a lot of Christians. And I've really been pondering these things and trying to get a grip on the emotional state of much of the church as it relates to the gospel, as it relates to the story of the last days. And I'm trying to properly contextualize these things and hopefully to encourage everyone. But I want to begin just by sharing a little story that happened to me. So I'm 44. 4 years ago, I was traveling. I was going to do some little TV for something for a small Christian station in North Carolina. And as I flew in, I've had a lot going on and I'm stressed. But my heart was just racing for some reason. And it was kind of hurting. And the more that I thought about it, the more it was, it was really starting to increasingly hurt. And I thought, well, it's just something always hurts, just kind of ignore it. But it just kept getting worse. And I was on the plane, and how many of you here have ever had a heart attack? Has anybody ever had? So, I don't know if it was similar with you, but you start going, gosh, this is a heart attack. And then you start getting stressed, and then it gets worse. At least that's what was going on with me. And the more that I thought about it, the worse it was getting, the faster it was going. And again, I secretly converted to Hinduism just for a few minutes. And, I was just on the plane, just trying to breathe. I didn't convert to Hinduism, but I was kind of home. And that wasn't helping. I repented, came back to faith. But my host picked me up, and I went to his house. I won't tell the whole story, but It ended with me, I didn't tell my host, I thought, I'll go to bed, it'll go away. I got up about 3:30 in the morning just to go to the bathroom to relieve my bladder, and which I did, I have to make this clear, I finished, and I passed out on the floor in my host's bathroom. And just this sudden, because my heart's still racing, I've been sleeping. I thought, surely once I go to sleep, it'll correct itself. It's just anxiety. Sick feeling, boom, I'm on the floor, and cold sweats, and I can't move. And I'm just thinking to myself, Lord, I thought I was going to end up getting beheaded on the internet or something. I didn't think I was going to die on some fellow's bathroom. You know, this is not how I imagined it. And I finally kind of crawled across the hallway, and I got my smartphone, and I Googled heart attack symptoms. That's a really bad idea, by the way, if you're trying to relax, to have all of the symptoms. The only thing I didn't have was the shooting pain in my left arm. And, you know, it says, whatever you do, don't wait, go right to hospital. And I said, okay, save my life or start yelling down the hallway to this host that I really don't know in my underwear. And I thought, I'm just going to wait until the morning. And so I went back to bed, and it was 5:30 or so. His wife got up, and still, you know, so I got up and I said, I'm having these symptoms, and at this point I'm thinking I'm having a heart attack. I mean, I just passed out on the floor, and pretty much everything was there, but I thought maybe, hopefully it's a slow one. And so we went to the hospital, and they did all the tests, and we were running late for the show, and the doctor said, it's not a heart attack. And so we pretty much just, you know, pulled out the IVs and left in a hurry. And I guess it was panic attack or anxiety. I'll be honest, I never did find out what it was, but it was not a heart attack. And you know how it is, by the way, when you go to hospital, and you've got your little kid, and something's going on, and you bring him in, and they're turning blue. But as soon as you get to as soon as you pull in the driveway, like, they get better, and the doctor's like, well, you really didn't need to come in now, did you? You know, and you're just like, you know, you guys are a little bit of over anxious parents, you know. And like, the kid was turning blue, or, you know, it's always, as soon as you get there, everything just gets better. It was just like that. As soon as the doctor said, it's not a heart attack, I started feeling better. It wasn't emotional, because I was asleep, you know, and it was whatever it was. So I went through this phase over the next few months, where I went, for the first time in my life, how many here under are 30 and under? 30, everyone raises their hand. 30 and under. Let me tell you what's about to start happening to you. For the first time in my life, you know, everyone goes through this at various phases, but I sort of had, I won't call it a midlife crisis, but for the first time it really struck me, I'm not 20 anymore. And I was like, wait a minute, I'm not even 30 anymore. And I know I'm 40, I'm still in my 40s, that's, you know, I'm a, as we say, a spring chicken. But it hit me that in no time I'm going to be 50, 60, 70, 80, and then I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the ground, and my body is going to rot in the grave, unless the rapture happens first, right? But, you know, when you're in your 20s and you're in your 30s, time goes by. You count life in years. When you hit 40, you start counting it in decades. And decades go by like this. You know, I look back. My 18-year-old daughter just graduated from high school. She's going to college. She's going away to YWAM, praise God. But, you know, I'm just like, what just happened? I've got a 18-year-old daughter. She was just born just yesterday. And so I'm 44 now. I'm going to be 70 tomorrow. You know what I mean? I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I was like, I'm never going to escape this prison of hell, ever. And now I look back at when I graduated, that was like 104 years ago. And just cool, like life just has a way of flying by. Not quite. Maybe that's not accurate. It's quite a while ago. But in that, I started wrestling, and I'll call it a crisis of faith, where because this is the main point that I want to make for today. I'm going to repeat it multiple times. Everything that Satan wants us to believe, it is so easy to believe. He will not challenge it. Satan doesn't come to you and say, "Huh, you're never going to die. That's crazy." You know, he may say it to the 18-year-olds, you know, "Hey, let's ski off the roof," or, you know, whatever. But, you know, for the most part, he doesn't come and say, "You're never going to die." What Satan does do is he comes to us and he says, "You're going to die." And you go, "Yeah, I've figured that out, whether you like it or not." And you're like, "Yes, that's true. We all are." And then he says, "But you really believe that the day is coming when this rotten corpse in the ground is going to be raised up out of the ground? And that the Lord is going to reconstruct the flesh and he's going to clothe your body with immortality? You believe in the resurrection of the dead?" And I was like, "Well, that's what the Bible says." And I was like, "That's kind of crazy when you really think about it. Like, that's a pretty wild thing to believe." And Satan's going to go, "It's not just wild, it's nonsense. Everything that the Lord wants us to believe, it's pretty wild when you really think about it. It's not just quite natural. Well, of course, eventually, the rotten bodies are going to raise up out of the ground, those who are in Christ." And so I kind of had to go through this emotional process of saying, "It's very real, very close to me that I'm going to die. But my faith, my Christian faith, where the rubber really meets the road is, do I have as much confidence in the fact that I'm going to be raised from the dead at the day of the Lord unto immortality as I do in the fact that I'm going to die?" And I had to wrestle through that and make it real. Because, yes, you know, I think we all have a certain measure of confidence that if we die, we would be with him. And that's true. To be separate from the body is to be present with Christ. But that's not ultimate biblical hope. Ultimate biblical hope is the resurrection of the body. Muscles contracting, smelling fragrances, seeing things with our eyes in a very concrete, real, tangible way. We don't fully understand the glory of the bodies we will have, but there's a very direct correlation. Just like a seed that goes into the ground, it comes back. I mean, it sprouts up. We will come back and this body will sprout up. And the glory of it, we don't know. We know we'll be like him. We don't understand the physics of that at all. He eats food, he passes through walls. We don't understand it scientifically. We can kind of get a picture of it from the scriptures. But even more than that, even crazier than the resurrection of the body, the scriptures actually say that God, the God of heaven, who made everything, who made the universe, has chosen a city in the earth called Jerusalem, a hill called Mount Zion. He's chosen a people named Israel, and he is going to, from that location, from that kingdom, he is going to redeem all of creation. He's going to come back and reestablish the throne of David, and all the nations will be blessed. And you're like, this is exactly what Satan will say, "That's crazy." When we leave here today, every message out there, every message, everything that you receive from the spirit of the age, from the world, from the newspapers, Yahoo News, however you get your news, it is going to assault everything that the Lord wants us to believe. You know, you go to Jerusalem and you go, "This is the city that God has chosen to rule the earth from and redeem all of the cosmos. All of the earth, this is the location." You go, it's an amazing city filled with rich history, but it's also got a lot of trash. It's got religious and ethnic conflict. It's got way too many tour buses. This is the place that Jesus has chosen to rule. And they're like, because what Jerusalem is today, we can't see what it will be. And we need to have eyes of faith. And the manner in which the Lord has chosen for us to open our eyes of faith is to gather together and encourage one another on a weekly basis. And sometimes we need a little boost in between, maybe Wednesday night or however you all do it. And we are called to gather together to encourage one another. It says, do not forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more as you see the day approaching, encourage one another, right? Because, and this is a great verse in Hebrews, why are we called to gather together? It's this, as you gather together weekly, you are rehearsing and encouraging one another concerning the day of being gathered together in the clouds. And this is when we come together and we go, you know, guys, everything out there in the world, everything that Satan says, everything the world says, tells us that we're a bunch of loons. But we come together to encourage one another that, you know something? This body is going to be either raised from the dead or changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to meet him in the clouds. And the world says that's nuts, and in the natural, it actually is quite nuts, but it's real. And it's going to happen. Amen? So I've just thoroughly discouraged everyone. Now I want to try to encourage everyone. Hopefully I have enough time. Isaiah 19, verse 20. This is one of these chapters that falls in the category of crazy. You go, Isaiah, what were you talking about? I just came from Iraq. I'll begin with verse 20. It says, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppression or the oppressor or oppressors. Oppression is coming to Egypt in the last days. But the Lord will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. There is tremendous difficulty that will come in the last days to Egypt. Previous verses throughout the chapter talk about the Nile River being dried up, talk about the economy being desolated, talk about them being invaded by a cruel master, arguably the king of the north in Daniel 11. But it says that oppression and difficulty and pain will come to Egypt, and then they will cry to the Lord. What happens when we cry to the Lord? He responds. And so it says, he will send them a Savior. Now the chapter begins by, behold, the Lord comes on a swift cloud to Egypt. So whenever it has that language of the Lord coming on a swift cloud, we're dealing with passages which speak of the return of Jesus. And in the context of his return, he has a work in Egypt. It says he will send them a Savior, a champion. He will deliver them. That's not Donald Trump, by the way. This is not, you know, it's amazing how easily we attach ourselves to the things of this world. And I have to make Donald Trump jokes because everyone would appreciate it. But, you know, in my countrymen, it's so easy for us to get behind this one is going to make America great again. There is one that is coming back to save us. There's no politician that's coming to save us. There's no political movement that's going to save us. There's no politician or political movement that's going to save you. Things are melting down. Yeah, they may perk up a bit. Lord, send revival. We're praying for that. We don't want to be overly pessimistic. But things are melting down. And there's only one that's coming to save us. We need to stop putting our hope in the things of this world. It's okay to fight and contend for things to be better, and so on and so forth. But we need to be realistic. We're not going to save the world. That job is not on our backs. Jesus is coming back to save the world. That one was free. Isaiah 19, 21 through 22. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Now list six times, in that day, in that day. That day is the age of the Messiah. That is the time when Jesus has returned. He's on the earth in Jerusalem. And it says the Lord will make himself known and the Egyptians will know the Lord. So how would you like it if there, you know, this is easy to get jealous over. That if you're in Egypt and you're part of the Egyptian church, you can open the Bible and find a verse that says the Egyptians will know the Lord. Like, wouldn't you love it if there was a passage somewhere, anywhere, that said, you know, Scotland will know the Lord, or even your specific city. Where are we again? Carluke. Carluke will know the Lord. Like, there would be a plaque on every wall. That's like what it's like when you go to Egypt. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Because the whole Bible is Israel, Israel, Israel. But then you've got these sort of strange passages that says, no, in that day Egypt will know me. So what that means, in my opinion, is that it's not that Jesus returns and all of the Egyptians come to know him. What this says to me is there has to be somewhat, I would say probably a fairly significant revival in Egypt before the return of Jesus. There has to be. Because there's going to be this great people. There's going to be suffering in Egypt. They're going to cry out in Egypt. The Lord is going to respond in Egypt. He's going to make himself known in Egypt. And the Egyptians will know me. And then in the age of the Messiah, Egypt is focused on here as one of the shining gems, one of the nations that is primarily called out as his people in the age of his return. You go, that's crazy. 90% of Egypt, this is the largest Arab nation in the world. 90% is Muslim. You've got about 10, 15 million or so are Christian, mostly Copts. And, you know, they tend to be cultural Christians, although many of them are coming to know the Lord, and many of them do know the Lord. But the evangelical movement in Egypt is quite small. And so I know that things are going to get worse, but Lord, you say here in Egypt you're going to release something amazing. Skipping forward, verse 25, right at the end, it not only lists Egypt, it also talks about Assyria. Well, Assyria is where I just came from. You're talking Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, bits of Jordan, all the way over to Iran, you know, including a good parts of it. That was the ancient Assyria, bits of Turkey. And I go, Lord, I just came from Iraq. There's not a great number of people. Have you, like Isaiah, have you looked at the news? Have you seen Syria lately? We just drove, we were about 11 kilometers from Mosul. Mosul is occupied by ISIS right now. Any day now, there's going to be the offensive in Iraq with some various special forces from around the nations. They're saying they're going to, you know, remove ISIS from Mosul. And then there's going to be roughly another million refugees that are going to be pushed into Kurdistan. There's only like 3 million people there now. You know, the nation's ready to break economically. I go, Lord, I don't see a great revival breaking out in Assyria. But you said in the day of the Lord, you said in the age of the Messiah, during the millennium, verse 25, it says, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, what's amazing, because this is sort of, in the Old Testament, this is like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. This is like the parable of the Good Samaritan of the Old Testament. Because at the time that this was written, Egypt and Assyria were the two great pagan imperialist enemies of Israel. And so through Isaiah, the Lord says, Egypt is going to be my people. You're like, what? The pagans? Egypt? Those people that are Yeah, Egypt is going to be my people. Assyria is going to be the work of my hands. And then he lists Israel third. He puts them last. And so the Lord was trying to communicate to his people, listen, you're not my only people. I have a people from throughout the Gentiles. Even those crazy Assyrians are going to be my people in the age of the Messiah. And, you know, I'm sure that at the time they looked at this and they said, this is crazy. And Satan said, Isaiah's nuts, right? But this is what we're called to believe. There's going to be a revival in Iraq. There's going to be a revival throughout the Muslim world. There's going to be a revival in Egypt. So is there? Let me skip forward a bit. What does Satan do? Does Satan know Bible prophecy? Satan knows Bible prophecy better than most of us do. So what Satan does is he looks at this prophecy and he says, okay, Lord, you say you're going to have a great revival in Iraq and Syria. And he sends in his army. Right? And he does everything he can to try to thwart the plans of God and discourage us. But you know what the Lord does? He goes, oh, you send in your army, talking about ISIS. I call it the Toyota Hilux army from hell. They pour in. The Lord says, I knew you were going to do that. Do you think I didn't know you were going to do that? Satan's like, you always know what I'm going to do. The Lord's like, of course I do. That's why I'm God. And so here's what's happening right now. I have a friend in Iran, and he works with the underground church there. And he says that Ayatollah Khomeini of the Iranian Revolution 1979 was really the greatest Christian evangelist in recent history. You go, what are you talking about? Because what Ayatollah Khomeini did with the Shia Muslims is he showed them the true face of Islam. Now here we are, 1979, 37 years later, solid generation later. How many of you know that the fastest growing church in the world right now is in the nation of Iran? It's not the largest church in the world, but percentage-wise, it's 20% growth per year. How would you like new believers coming in 20% per year? At every 5 years, that it doubles. So my friend is part, is leading probably the largest underground network in Iran, is the people saw the true face of Islam, and they recoiled. And a generation later, they are still hungry for God, but they know that Islam is not the answer. And the Lord is moving in power in Iran. Satan said, okay, Lord, you're going to have a great revival in Iraq and Syria and throughout that region. Satan went in, moved in, started slaughtering people, committed genocide. We're sitting around our cell phones watching a genocide unfold right in front of us. And the Lord said, you know something, as horrible as this is, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of all of the filmed executions of the most barbaric nature, the Lord said, I'm going to use what you're doing, Satan, and turn it around. And in your face, I'm going to turn off what Ayatollah Khomeini did for the Shia are the minority sect of Islam, by the way, 12%, 87-88% of the Islamic world are Sunni. What Ayatollah Khomeini, what the Lord used Ayatollah Khomeini for in Iran, he's going to use ISIS for in the Sunni world, and he's already doing it. And so we're getting multiple reports of Muslims from all over the region rejecting Islam and coming to faith. It's happening. I'm going to show you a video at the end. I flew into Erbil, and so then we drove over to Duhok. But Mosul, by the way, is ancient Nineveh, right? The city of Mosul, second largest city in Iraq, is ancient Nineveh. Now, in Erbil, I have a friend that's working, and I'm not going to show you that video, but I just watched a video of him baptizing about a dozen Kurds. Kurds have been some of the hardest people to reach, closed off. We're working with the Yazidi people. The Yazidis are this ancient pagan religion. They basically kind of sort of worship the sun or some peacock angel or something. I don't fully understand it. But you know something, just 3 years ago, before ISIS swept in, they were considered by missiologists to be completely unengaged, completely unreached. They've just suffered a genocide. We're just waking up to it right now. I sat in a room of Yazidi elders as we presented gifts to all of these elderly women with a bunch of the young girls that were rescued from ISIS, from human trafficking and slavery, and everyone was crying. Tears in everyone's eyes. I almost just completely broke down. The hearts are wide open. The Lord has used the chaos of this present situation to open up a people to where we have direct access. Now, they don't want to be proselytized, but we're serving them, we're loving them, and then the doors open up. And at the end of it, this Israeli messianic believer, this Jewish from Israel, from Jerusalem, messianic believer who set up this whole little event, she stood up, she's probably in her about 60, she stood up and said, could I pray a Hebrew prayer over you all? Yes. Everyone stands up. And she just, you know, prays in Hebrew. And that's not an open presentation of the gospel, but that's a crack in the door. Hearts wide open. The Lord is using what Satan is doing for his own purposes, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I want to shift now to another chapter in Isaiah. It's one of my favorite chapters, Isaiah 60. Sorry, I'm having a little hypoglycemic thing. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 60, verse 1. It's funny, too. I got to tell you, this is kind of weird, but when I flew into Erbil, I'm looking on the plane, and you can tell over half the plane were U.S. military contractors. I got off the plane. I said to this guy, I said, man, Iraq is a real popular vacation destination for really fit young white guys. And, there you can tell military. But there was this one girl, and she gets on, and she has real big letters tattooed kind of right here, sort of on her chest. It says, Arise, Shine. And I'm looking at him thinking, must be a Christian hippie. She must be going to work in the refugee camps. And so at the baggage check-in, I was like, man, you got Isaiah 60 tattooed on your chest? And she goes, what? She had no idea what I was talking about. And so I was like, oh. And I was like, I could have been like, yeah, that's Isaiah 60. Do you know what it means? And I was just like, that was awkward. I'm just sorry. And I just kind of walked away. So, yes, I noticed your chest tattoo. But maybe she'll look it up later. I say, yeah, that's Isaiah 60. But so anyway, arise, shine, for your light has come. I mean, I don't know, where would that have come from if not Isaiah 60? It's not in any nursery rhyme or anything, is it? It's just weird. Arise and shine, for your light has come. Now, what's being spoken of here is the culmination. Finally, the expectation that the Jews have waited for down through the centuries, despite all of the persecution, despite all of the hatred, despite what every empire, every people, what the Babylonians, what the Romans, what the Assyrians did, what the Greeks did, what the Christians did, what the Muslims did, what the Nazis did. No matter where they dwelt, there's this hatred. Finally, you get to Isaiah 60, and the Lord says, Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Listen, presently darkness covers the earth, and it's going to get a lot worse. Deep darkness covers the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. Listen, as real as this moment is right now, as real as this moment is, pinch yourself. The day is coming when we will see Him with our eyes. We will feel the glory of the Lord on our skin like the sun on a warm morning when you can feel it. This is reality. As real as this moment is, we will see Him. We will smell the fragrances of the incense. We will hear the choruses of the orchestra that will go up worship. I mean, it's very real. We will be in Jerusalem. We will go up. We will no longer sing about the one that we love. We will see Him with our eyes. The resurrection, the age to come, is substantial. It's real. It's very earthly. Yes, if we die today, we go to be with Him. We are awaiting the restoration of all things. We are awaiting the resurrection of the body. His glory will appear upon you. Verse 4. And then it says, nations, that's the Gentiles, will come to your light. So what does that mean? Kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They gather together. They come to you. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the Gentiles will come to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. So the picture that's being painted is of all of the Gentiles, the nations, going up to Jerusalem to bring gifts, to build up to rebuild the Messianic temple during the millennium, to bring gifts to restore Jerusalem. Again, Isaiah, have you gone to the UN? Have you paid attention to the news? No one loves Israel. I mean, except for just, Glasgow Friends of Israel, these small groups, some Christians here, some Caribbean island stands with Israel, but more joint resolutions of condemnation against Israel than every other nation in the earth combined. And yet it says, here they all are, going up to Jerusalem to honor and to bring the wealth of the nations. Verse 6, look at this. A multitude of camels will cover you. What does that mean? the young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba will come. They bring gold, frankincense. Now here's what we do. We are very good Bereans. We read the Old Testament. We read names like Midian, Ephah, Sheba. We go, okay, they're from Kedar. They're bringing gold, frankincense, and they bear the good news of the praises of the Lord. We go, I don't know what those names mean. Some Old Testament people, do-do-do-do-do. We just keep reading. We don't stop. We don't open up the Bible Atlas or the commentaries and go, wait, what's being said here? Midian, that's Arabia. That's Saudi Arabia. Sheba, that's like Yemen, and then all across to the Horn of Africa, Somalia, Djibouti. You know, like, have you been to Somalia lately? It's not exactly a hot spot for the worship of the Lord. Saudi Arabia, Yemen. What is being painted here, according to the natural, according to what our eyes see, is nuts. But I can tell you that in order for this all to take place, there must be a revival throughout the Islamic world. I was in Egypt. This is now 3 years ago. We were there when Mohamed Morsi was in power, the Muslim Brotherhood was in power, and the whole community that we were visiting with, Protestant community, was just so excited. A young Christian girl had just had this experience, and it had just happened 2 days before I had arrived. And she got into a taxi, and the taxi driver was a Salafi Muslim. Okay, Salafis are the Wahhabi, the Saudi Arabian influence radicals, usually wear the, you know, they got the full beard and sort of a robe and a little hat and so forth. They are the most radical Muslims in Egypt. And she's in the taxi and she feels the Lord prompting her, saying, I want you to tell him that Yeshua loves him. That's Jesus. She goes, no way. You know, he'll kidnap me. Christian women are being kidnapped, forced into marriage, raped. I mean, it's... And she just feels that prompting. She's like, I'm just going to tell him that God loves him. Allah in Arabic. No. The conviction is there. Tell him that Yeshua loves him. So finally she kind of negotiates with the Lord. She says, here's what I'm going to do. Is I'm going to have him take me to a very crowded area so that he can't kidnap me. I'm going to get out of the taxi first and hand him the money. Yeshua loves you. And so she does that. She says, take me to this other place. And he takes her there and she gets out of the taxi. She hands him the money. She says, Yeshua loves you. He said, what did you just say? She said, Yeshua loves you. He said, I need to talk to you. She's nervous now. Her heart starts racing. And he says, you know, for the past few weeks, I've been having these dreams that Jesus has been appearing to me. He said, but he's been telling me all of these things that go against the Quran. So I've just been disregarding them as dreams. He said, but last night he appeared to me again very clearly. And he looked at me very sternly. And he said, so that you will know that it is I who have been speaking to you. Tomorrow, a young Christian girl will get into your taxi. She'll have you take her to the location. She'll get out of the taxi. She'll give you the money. And she'll tell you that I love you. That's pretty specific. Wait. So I always make sure that stories I tell are accurate. I hate evangelistic exaggeration. You get a lot of it, admittedly, in churches. You know, I hear testimonies and then I hear it grow over the years. There's this like one that cycles around. This guy's like, I was in Indonesia and I met this guy. And he had a scar all the way around his neck. And I'm just like, nah, I believe in miracles, but I try tracing it down. Like, this, you know, let's be realistic. I followed up. And this was about a year later. I said, how's everything going with that? They said he's been baptized. And he's part of the community. So this former Salafi radical Muslim is now part of the community. He's been baptized. Not just him, but a bunch of his friends. There's another group of not just Salafis, but Salafi sheikhs. So these are guys that have gone to Bible school, if you will. You know, they're Quranic scholars trained to essentially be imams. Not necessarily leading a mosque, but they've gone to school for Quranic studies. And there's a whole house church not just of Salafis, but of Salafi sheikhs that have all come to faith. So they maintain often their appearance because they're very poor and they live in the neighborhood, so they still look like Salafis. They dress the same way, but there is a quiet revival breaking out in Egypt. It's happening. I was just this a little less than a year ago, I was with a group of Iranians. So I work with the network in Iran. And we were in a country outside of Iran, I won't say where, and I was interviewing this young Iranian girl. And I said, "Tell me how you came to faith." And I didn't know what I was getting into. And she said, I was a very, very devout Muslim. My family were very, very devout Shia. And she said, "And when I was 11 years old, my father left my mother and I, and he moved to another city." Now, in Iran, if a woman doesn't have a male covering to look out for her, a father, a brother, or husband, most often, in order to get a job, their boss is going to abuse them. And what they do is they actually put them on like a trial basis. So they might work 6 months before they even get paid, but they're going to be abused in the interim. So a lot of women just say, "I may as well just become a prostitute, because at least I get paid right away," you know. And so prostitution is just crazy throughout Iran because the economy is so bad. And so her mother was very devout and she would not subject herself to that. So she said, "We were very poor. Like, I think they basically begged to survive and lived off of relatives a little bit." She said, "But then when I was 13, my mother got cancer." And she said, "And then we were very poor." And she said, "So even at 13, this young girl used to go to these Muslim shrines." And she said, "And I used to pray 8 hours a day. 8 hours a day for my mother to be healed." And in Shia Islam, they pray to the imams. These are the successors to Muhammad. So it's kind of like Catholicism. They kind of have icons. They're a little bit more, you know, pomp and circumstance and so forth. And they're a little bit more open to, you know, if you say pray to Jesus. Like, they're a little bit more open to that because it's not so rigid. I mean, they can be very devout, but they're not quite like the Salafis. They're purists, you know. And so she was going to these shrines every day, and she said she was coming home from this mountain shrine one day. It was early in the day, and for the first time in her life, someone told her about Jesus. First time in her life. And they said, "Jesus answers prayers." That was all they said. "You should try praying to Jesus because he answers prayers." And she's like, "I'll give that a try." She was totally open, and she was really excited. This person with conviction said, "You know, this man, Jesus answers prayers." And so she comes home, and she wanted to pray for her mother, but she got distracted. Her mother was just incredibly sick that day. And basically, I don't remember exactly what happened, but she said at 12 o'clock noon, her mother passed away. And so she was just standing there, and she was 15, 16 years old, all by herself. No one, you know, her father's gone, her mother's gone. And she basically said she just went into shock. She said, I didn't expect it. And I stood there and I froze. And she goes, "I just didn't know what to do." And I stood there and I stood there, and hours went by. She said her friend came over. She, you know, wept with her. She was there for an hour. She left. And then she just stood there. And she didn't know what to do. And she said it was 6 o'clock at night, 6 hours after her mother passed away. She remembered that someone had told her about Jesus that day. It came back to her. And so she started to pray to Jesus for the first time in her life. And this is what she prayed. She said, "Jesus, someone told me about you today. And they told me that you answer prayer and that you're real." And she said, "I'm all alone. I don't know what to do. Is there anything that you can do to help me?" It's a pretty simple prayer. Her mother started coughing. Okay, now, how many skeptics in the room? I'm a skeptic. What I thought immediately when I heard that is I went, now she's telling me, this is not like someone told me, that she's telling me her story. I went, her mother must have been mostly dead. I don't know. She must have been in a coma. Because here's how skepticism works. Here's how skepticism works. Of all the seconds in a minute, of all the minutes in an hour, of all the hours in a week, all the weeks in a lifetime, it is way more reasonable. It's far more logical. It's far more likely that the 10 seconds that this little radical Shia Muslim girl prayed to Jesus for the first time in her life just coincidentally happened to align with the moment that her mother rose from what appeared to be 6 hours of death. That just makes so much more sense than to believe that God actually did an amazing miracle, right? Her mother gets up and starts freaking out. That's all she said. She started freaking out. They went to the hospital. They went to the hospital. They did all these tests. The doctors came back and said, she doesn't have a shred of cancer. What do you do with that, skeptic? I just was like, all right, praise God. She was 15 years old at the time. Was she in a coma? Was she dead? I don't know. The Lord healed her of cancer. She was dying of cancer for a couple years. 10 years later, this little girl sitting in front of me, 25 years old, she is a full-time evangelist in one of the most restricted nations of the earth, leading one of the most amazing revivals in the earth right now. Now here's the thing, guys. We don't often get a chance to peek behind the curtains. You know, when the Lord does a miracle, and look, I believe in miracles. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings where, like, most everyone goes home, you know, the best testimony is like, my headache is a solid 60% better, you know. And you're like, well, let's take what we can get. Hallelujah. You know, I've been to a lot of healing meetings that have been quite a letdown. But I've seen some pretty amazing stuff. And when it happens, it's like God just pulls the curtain back for a second. And all of the lies of this age, all of the lies of Satan, suddenly you see them for what they are, as lies. They seem to make so much sense. And they have so much weight to them. And they can be burdensome. The Lord opens the curtain and you just weep and you're like, oh my gosh, you are real. And everything you say is true. That's what happens. It just gives you a little glimpse. So hopefully these stories, they're just little glimpses. But what I want to do is end by just sharing a little video, just a 3-minute video. Let me read one verse and then we'll go to the video. This is the group that I work with in Iran. Now, don't pull out your phones. Don't record it. There's a few things that I want to say about this. This group, if they got caught doing what they're doing, they would be killed. They would be executed or tortured, one or the other. They might not all be killed. Many of them would be killed. Many would be put in prison. They absolutely would be tortured. There's a few things in there that would definitely get them killed. One of them is, and I want you to get this, when you guys picture Iranians, what do you picture? You picture Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, you picture Ayatollah Khomeini, you picture guys chanting death to the West, death to Israel. You know, when you say what nation is the most significant existential threat to Israel, Iran, we don't picture what we're about to see. Inside of Iran, the majority of Iranians have rejected Islam. And Christianity is growing. It's not, you know, some people say millions. No, it's realistically, it's probably 500,000 right now. It might be as high as 1 million. This particular network, which is the largest underground network, they have solid theology. They are thoroughly pro-Israel. They are praying for Israel. They are interceding for Israel. And in the video you'll see, part of their very worship is that they have done something because they love Israel so much. They've actually sewed some outfits themselves. If they get caught with these, they will be executed for treason. No question about it. So I want you to take a look at the video. This is a little glimpse. Isaiah 60, verse 14. You know, when you see the videos of ISIS, they have a video called The Cubs of the Caliphate. It's a video of all these little kids. They're like 8 years old. They're putting their AK-47s together and they're saying, oh, you filthy kuffar, you infidels, I will be the one who slaughters you. You know, and it's all the rhetoric, all the Allahu Akbar, ISIS stuff. Isaiah 60, verse 14 says this, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It may be crazy in the natural to think that there is going to be a massive revival throughout the Islamic world, and that they are going to become worshipers. Because the word Zion, by the way, in the Islamic world, that's like the N-word. That is the most offensive, hateful word, wrapped with so much pain and betrayal and political baggage. But here it is, a sweet word on their lips, because Zion is the very embodiment of the age to come, when Jesus himself will be on the throne, visibly tangible, restore the throne of David. The kingdom of Israel is restored. The knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. All of the nations streaming up to Jerusalem to worship the king. That day is real. That day is coming. And one of the reasons I know that it's coming is because some of the crazy things that Isaiah says, they're already happening. We don't get to see it often. We hear little stories. It's already happening. So go ahead and play the video. And if it's worth it, you probably don't want to kill the lights, but it may help you to see it a little bit better. Is that awesome? It's illegal to dance in Iran. I mean, there's just so many levels of illegality going on in that video. But the day is coming. Listen, guys, the world is going to assault us every day, every voice, every message. But the day is coming. If I don't see you here in Scotland, I'm going to see you in my body, in the flesh, in the New Jerusalem. That day is coming. It is real. Jesus is coming back. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a lot of discouraging things in the days ahead. We need to constantly encourage one another. All of this, these things that we believe, as difficult and as much as they will be challenged, Let us encourage one another. Everything the Lord says, He will do. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is always faithful. Deep darkness is going to cover the earth, but the Lord will rise upon all of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You looked out in the earth. You looked down at some stupid drug-dealing loser from South Boston. You opened my eyes. Thank You for everyone in this room. You did the same thing. You extended mercy to those that didn't deserve it. We thank You that You're doing the same thing all over the earth. We thank You that You're opening the eyes of Muslims and that You're beginning to initiate that revival that You said that You've spoken about. We ask that that revival would spread here to Scotland. We ask that You would release a spirit of repentance, a spirit of intercession that would return to Your people, and that we would rise up and boldly share the gospel everywhere we go. That we would partner with You to snatch as many out of the fire as possible. Anoint the words that we speak. Anoint our ability to proclaim the gospel, the good news of this coming kingdom, and the fact that You're coming on that day to judge the living and the dead. We ask that You would release a spirit of conviction across this nation, across this city. We ask that You would begin with us. We ask that You would encourage us, Lord. Give us the gift to encourage one another. We thank You for all these things. We commit these things to You. We trust You, and we thank You for these things. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.